Okay, we are already on week three. This is going nice and fast. And as I did last time, and as I will do every single time, I'm going to do reviews and previews, as taking a page out of the book of Luke here. By way of review, we so far have been, in week one, we looked at theology proper, which is the study of God Himself. And we looked at issues of the Trinity, and we looked at issues of the attributes of God. Last week, we got into Christology. And last week, as I said, was probably the most historical of all the weeks that we are going to study, where we went and examined Christology through the lens of the early Christological controversy that we saw in the early church. So that is what we did last week. This week, we are in pneumatology, and I'll get to that, what that means in a moment. But we're moving along nicely here. And before I move on to really dig into pneumatology, I want to again remind you of the nature of systematic theology. In other words, what we are doing here. Theology is systematic in that we are constantly taking in information regarding the person and work of our great God. And what we do in systematic theology is we are forming a system in our minds through our reason. Now, what I want to stress over and over again is good systematic theology only goes so far as good exposition. Okay? Meaning good exposition of the Scriptures. So as we go through the Bible, and this is what we're going to do tonight. Tonight we are going to be going through the Bible and looking at Bible verses regarding the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And what good systematic theology is going into the Scriptures and coming away with good exposition, in other words, finding the meaning of the author in that particular verse. And as we go throughout other verses, we are getting good exposition, and therefore we are constructing a system of theology. So what we're doing tonight is we are going through the Scriptures that teach us. And mind you, we are not going through all of them. I think that goes without saying. We are only going to scratch the surface tonight. Again, going back to the title of the course, this is a primer on the fundamentals of systematic theology. We are going to look at some of the foundational matters regarding the Holy Spirit. And much of it I am actually saving for when we get into soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. So if we don't go through something that you think is a very important work of the Spirit and should have been covered, for instance, we aren't going to be talking much about regeneration tonight, even though that is a very prime function of the Holy Spirit. We are going to be tackling that issue when we get to soteriology. So I'm saving a lot of this. And that goes with the person and work of Jesus. We didn't get into the work of Jesus much in Christology, but we have a whole section that is dedicated to exploring the cross. So that is systematic theology, and I want us to remember that we are constantly drawing upon the Scriptures, and it is only so far as good exposition that we are going to be good systematic theologians. Okay? So with that as a kind of a primer, let's move on. What is pneumatology? Well, pneumatology is drawn from the Greek. And pneuma in the Greek can mean either spirit or air or wind or breath. And that's why it's tricky when you get into the Greek, especially in, say, John 3, when the word pneuma is used so many times, you need to examine the context to see whether it's referring to wind or the Spirit. But here, Spirit is being used in the sense of the Holy Spirit. Pneuma. Entology or ology comes from logos again. We went over this in the first week. And that is word, which leads to knowledge. So we are talking about the word or knowledge of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's what pneumatology is. So you have that term now. We have theology proper, theology which is the knowledge of God, Christology, the word or knowledge of Christ, and now we are in pneumatology, that is the study or the word or the knowledge of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So let's start moving into this now. The first area I want to tackle is the nature of the Holy Spirit. And here's what I want us to do tonight. Tonight we are really going to be digging into our Bible, so I hope you all brought your Bibles. And I would like you to turn to these passages. A couple of them I didn't even put up there to force us to. The reason I want you to turn to them is part of systematic theology is learning where these things are at in the Bible so that we can call upon them when we need to. So in going through all these scriptures tonight of the Holy Spirit, we are going to be gaining knowledge not only of what the scriptures say, but also where they are at in the scriptures. And I think that's important. So turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Now, in the context here, this is really at the inception of the church. And there is this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. Now, I'm sure many of you are familiar with this. They had dedicated a certain amount of property to be sold and to be given to the church, and they only brought in part of it. Now, I'm not going to get into a lot of the ins and outs of this scripture because there's a lot of questions that arise. I want us to focus on the issue of the Holy Spirit here, the implication that comes out of this. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Okay, the portion I want us to recognize here is that here there is a parallelism. Notice earlier on in verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And at the tail end of verse 4, you know, it's you have not lied to men, but to God. So the parallelism here notes that the Holy Spirit is God. So regarding the nature of the Holy Spirit, we need to note that the Holy Spirit isn't just a force, but the Holy Spirit is, by very nature, God, sharing all the essential attributes of deity. So that is the nature of the Holy Spirit. The nature of the Holy Spirit, He is God. And there's several other arguments and scriptures that we could go to, but this will be content, or we'll be content as far as this one right now. Next point I want to make is regarding the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Now, I preached through this, and this, in the midst here of the Apostle Paul is talking about the unity of the Spirit and the Christian's walk and how important it is that the Christian walks in accordance with the precepts of the Holy Spirit. And in the midst of all these exhortations, Paul declares, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, there's a powerful implication here that tells us the Holy Spirit is not just some impersonal force. An impersonal force does not become grieved. Right? So, therefore, we can legitimately draw out the implication from this text that the Holy Spirit is indeed a person by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, sealed there is noting a mark of God's ownership. You were sealed for the day of redemption. You have God's mark of ownership upon you because the Holy Spirit is upon you. Therefore, you will remain God's all the way until our salvation is consummated. So, again, there we have the Holy Spirit grieving. And this shows a true implication that the Holy Spirit is a person. Another one that we want to look at. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We'll go with verses 16 and 17. "I will ask the Father," this is Jesus speaking in the midst of his departing discourse, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." Now, why did I bring this one up regarding the personhood? Well, the Holy Spirit is referred to as a he, not an it. So again, this implies and legitimately implies the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is to be referred to as a he, not an it, not an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is a person. So we have these two benchmarks regarding the nature of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is true God, and the Holy Spirit is indeed a person, not a force. And those are things I think we need to make sure we are grounded in, because many people have departed, especially from the aspect that the Holy Spirit is a person. And if he's not a person, then he's not carrying the full mark of deity either. Okay? Now what I want to do here is I am going to give 5 points regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. So we've talked about his nature and his person already. Now I want to talk about his work, his function, what he does, what he has done. And in doing so, we will get a better idea, we will learn more regarding what the Holy Spirit does in the believer's life and in the world and in the place of salvation history. Again, I want to make the point here, these are just 5 points that I have chosen to highlight. We could have 50 points and not even come close to exhausting the work of the Holy Spirit. So these are 5 points that I feel that we should value, we should fix in our hearts and minds. And the first one is the Holy Spirit has inspired the Word. The inspiration of the Word. This is part of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to turn to 2 texts to highlight this. First off, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And actually, I'm going to back up here and read verses 15 and 16. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And then we'll go. I'll move on to verse 17. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And we'll get to that point in the next point. But right here, what I want to note is that it is the work of God. And the Greek word here is interesting. It's a combination of the word theos and pneuma. So it is God-breathed, is how a lot of translations have noted this. Inspired by God is fine too. It's an acceptable translation. So the Holy Spirit is the one who has inspired the Scriptures. And this is further highlighted in 2 Peter. And 2 Peter really focuses in on the fact that it is the Holy Spirit that has moved the mouths of the prophets and guided the pens of the apostles. So turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. I think that is one of the most powerful passages regarding the inspiration of the Scriptures. Very forceful. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. This wasn't conjured up in the heart of man. But rather, all Scripture, that which the prophets have foretold and that which the apostles have written, is a matter of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So again, point one is that in the work of the Holy Spirit has inspired the Word, a primary function. And again, I want to note, continually note this, how all of these topics that we are tackling are intertwined. This has a very big relationship to what we're going to be studying next week. Next week we are in bibliology. So we're going to be studying the doctrine of the Bible. So the pneumatology and bibliology are very much linked here. So I want to continue to highlight these things to show you how theology is systematic in that manner, that all of these things have their effects on one another. So number one, inspired by the Word. And we noted here that in 2 Timothy 3:16, so the man of God may be adequate. That's why it was inspired. And that brings us to the next portion that I want to note. The work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit illuminates the believer. The Holy Spirit illuminates the believer. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I will read verses 12 through 14. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. Now, as in the 2 Timothy verse, there are implications here for both inspiration and illumination. The last part really is about illumination, meaning understanding the things of God. Now, I want to be careful here, and for those of you who took my hermeneutics class, this will be repeat, but it bears noting again. When Paul uses the word understand, he isn't using it in the sense that they cannot cognitively, say, understand the precepts of the gospel. In fact, we see that many times in the Gospels and in Acts, they understood what was being said, and it infuriated them. Did it not? So they got it. What is the word understand is very much like hear or listen in the Scriptures. It is to understand the significance of what is being said. And that is why we look at their spiritually appraised, the value of what is being said. And that is with the illumination of the believer. With regeneration comes illumination, where we come to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit excites us. The Holy Spirit has given us new life, and we long, we thirst for the Word. The human being without that spiritual life does not have that type of understanding or thirst or desire. So that is what is being said here. And we can talk more about that, because I know some people have difficulties with that. But that is really what is being said here, is the natural man does not accept it. It's an issue of receiving that which is true. But those who are illuminated by the Holy Spirit receive the Word of God gladly and with great joy. Okay, so one was the Holy Spirit inspired the Word. Two, the Holy Spirit brings illumination to the believer regarding the Word of God. Number three, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let's go to John 16. And this is such a powerful text. John 16, verse 8. And He, this is speaking of the Holy Spirit, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, let's ask how this is done, because these words can be taken in different ways as far as, okay, how are these being applied by the gospel writer right here? But what's nice about this passage is, as we read on, Jesus defines how and why the world is being convicted. Let's read on. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, to make a long story short, these three things all have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment through bringing the gospel to every tribe, nation, and tongue. Now, note here, he's coming and convicting the world, not just Israel. That's a primary point in John here. He's going to come and not only convict Israel of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but he is going to convict the world, every tribe, nation, and tongue, regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. Regarding sin because they do not believe in me. And in John, that is sin. That is the sin of all sins, not believing in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit comes with power and conviction to convict the world because they do not believe in Jesus. And we also have righteousness because Christ is going to the Father, and you no longer see me, so the Spirit is going to come and convict the world of righteousness and judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. And that's proleptic, I believe, speaking of the ruler of the world being judged at the cross of Christ. So all of these things, the conviction of the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, all have their focus on the gospel. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay? Moving on to number 4. The Holy Spirit is an advocate and He intercedes for believers. The Holy Spirit is an advocate and He intercedes for believers. So first, we're right in John 16 already, so let's go there. John 16, verse 7. I'm going to start with verse 6. But because I have said these things to you, this is Jesus saying these things that he's going to depart, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So in Jesus, in the Greek word here for helper, as this is used throughout John, is the Greek word paraclete, which could be translated helper or advocate. It really means one that comes alongside of. And what's interesting is Jesus says in the departing discourse here that I'm going to send you another advocate. So Jesus is also our advocate, but he, in the context of John, is going to bodily be risen and ascend into heaven. So he's not going to leave us as orphans, as he says. But he is going to send us another one to come alongside of us, and that is the Spirit. So the Spirit is an advocate, one who comes to help. And because Jesus went, we know how the story goes. In Pentecost, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, and now anyone who believes is sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. And the Holy Spirit is our advocate. And so Jesus is our advocate, as is the Holy Spirit. And also, just like Jesus is our intercessor, we find in Romans chapter 8, let's turn to that, that the Holy Spirit is also our intercessor. Romans chapter 8, one of the grandest chapters in all the Bible. Verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. So not only does the Holy Spirit come alongside us, He also, in a sense, goes between us and God, interceding for us because we are weak and we do not know how to pray as we should. And this is something that goes unseen, but it is comforting, is it not, as we read this and know that we have an advocate who is interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. So this is another powerful function of the Holy Spirit. And note here that both of these functions of advocacy and intercession are noted of the Holy Spirit and of Jesus. Because Jesus is our intercessor also, is he not? We read that actually in this very chapter, that Jesus is interceding for us at the right hand of God. And the book of Hebrews is replete with the declaration of Jesus being our high priest and our great intercessor. So, again, the number four here is that the Holy Spirit is an advocate and intercedes for believers. Okay. The Holy Spirit equips the saints for ministry. The Holy Spirit equips the saints for ministry. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Or chapter 12 rather. Now really this whole chapter here, actually 12 through 14, very much is about the nature and the order and the essence of spiritual gifts. So I would encourage those of you that are interested, and I know many of you have come from this background and are very familiar with these three chapters. I encourage, if you're not familiar with them, to read up on them because it's a very important instruction from the Apostle Paul regarding spiritual gifts. This is going to be a little longer. I'm going to read verses 4 through 11, and I may even move through 13. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. I want a quick stop right there. Did anybody notice anything interesting there? What was presented? The Trinity, was it not? Same Spirit, same Lord, and same God. So we have a Trinitarian formula there. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Now that last point is very important for us to notice, I think. The same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. I think it's important to understand this because there are a lot of people that think spiritual gifts are something we can develop in our own human ability. But it is the Holy Spirit Himself who distributes these things because He is the architect of the church. And He knows where to equip, when to equip, and how to equip, and who to equip. So it is the Holy Spirit who equips each one, each individually, just as He wills. And this is further highlighted down in, let's read verse 27 through 31. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But eagerly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way. And then it is beautiful. I encourage you to keep reading this later tonight. You have all heard this at weddings, but as you go on, as you proceed, you see that this is declaring the place of love in the church and how we are supposed to administer the gifts that we have been given with this most excellent way, and that excellent way is love. Now, what I want to get into here is controversy. We all like controversy, do we not? And controversy has to do with, did the gifts cease? Now, this is a very prominent controversy that has been going on for hundreds of years. And there is a position called cessationism. And I think it's easy to understand where that comes from. The gifts have ceased. Now, what I want to do is I want to sketch out different views on the spectrum of cessationism. There are classical, or what some would call weak, not weak in the sense that they're weak-minded or anything like that, but weak in the sense of that their position isn't as far as some others go. Weak cessationists, and they'll assert that the sign gifts, or the gifts that we would consider miraculous, healing, speaking in tongues, signs, things of that nature, ceased with the apostles and the finishing of the canon of Scripture. They served as authenticators, pointing towards the authenticity of the gospel. But what you'll see, I have this verse here, 1 Corinthians 13:9-10. And I'll read that real quick, and then I'll comment on it. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. Now, many cessationists will use this as a proof text, as saying once the perfect comes, or once the canon is closed, the partial will be done away with, such as speaking in tongues, or prophecy, they may say, or the sign gifts. Now, as an expositor, I have a problem with that position, because I think it's clear in the context that this is speaking the perfect, meaning the consummation of all things. When the consummation of all things comes, when we are face to face with Jesus, that's when the partial will cease to exist. That's how I see this. That's how I think that's the best way to take it, given the context. But we will discuss this more later. There are other people that are called concentric cessationists, and they say that for most of the world where the gospel has been established, the gifts have ceased. But in places of the world where the gospel is not prominent, there is where you will find miraculous gifts that will bring authenticity to the gospel. That's, again, called concentric cessationism. And then you have full cessationists that would say that there are no more miraculous gifts. Some would even say no more miracles are performed today, because those were just for the establishing of the gospel. Also, the so-called fivefold ministry. There are no more apostles, prophets, and there also are no more pastors, teachers, or evangelists. They would call themselves full or consistent cessationists. Okay? So that is the position. And I think we'll save this for discussion time, because I hold a certain position on this, and I know Bob does also. This is something that Bob has studied quite a bit, so I'm sure Robert will chime in on that one as well. So I'm going to hold off on that. I think that this is really our discussion point, or one of the big discussion points that I want us to wrestle with tonight. But before we get to that, I want us to note something. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit, and I didn't give this a point, because I see this as really the apex of the work of the Holy Spirit. This is, in all things that the Holy Spirit accomplishes, all of it can be seen through this lens. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's function is to bring glory to the King of Kings in all things. And let's read a couple of points here. John 16, let's go there. As you can tell, we've been in John a lot, and that's because John 14 through 16, Jesus declares much regarding the Holy Spirit, more than we got into tonight. So in John 16, 13 and 14, we read, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. And He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me." And I think it's so important that we recognize that there is such a big deal made regarding where is the Spirit working. And I think the identifiers for that are often misplaced. The true identifier of whether or not the Holy Spirit is working is the gospel of Jesus Christ being magnified and glorified. Because that is what the Spirit does. And as we look through, for instance, Luke Acts, when the Holy Spirit comes upon someone, what do? They speak of messianic salvation in glorious terms. That is, almost without exception, in Luke Acts, we see that going on. And furthermore, let's go to Revelation chapter 19. And Revelation, we do well to remember, is also a writing of John. Revelation 19:10. This is in the context of the wrath of God being poured out upon the ungodly nations who persecuted the church in Israel. And we read that John has an angel come. And I'll start with verse 9. And then he said to me, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So note there, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. So when we are looking for where the Spirit is moving, if I can use that term, we want to be looking for where the gospel is being magnified. And where we see that, that is where the Spirit is working powerfully. Okay? So we right on time. We will take a 10-minute break, and then we will come back and have good, hearty discussion. Here's what we're going to do. For the first 5 minutes or so, what Bob is going to do is he's going to outline our position. Bob's done a lot of writing on this and probably referenced some CIC articles, if you can remember them. Do you?
There's a bunch of them. Some of them current, some of them are well.
Yep. So online, you can read a lot more of this. So, Robert? Take it away.
Well, I thought we'd just tell you what the exact truth is first, then you don't need to ask me. No. I thought to facilitate, because he just laid out options, I want to share the result of a lot of work and a lot of study that I've done on this in the last 10 years on the issue of cessationism. Let me give you the simple version. The simple version is this. We're a cessationist only in regard to binding and authoritative revelation. All right? What has ceased is binding, inerrant, authoritative revelation. There are no new revelations. And that would be the position that all binding, inerrant, authoritative revelation is Scripture, or the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura. The latest, we just sent out a CIC today. It's on that topic. Scripture alone. Okay? So, that being said, then the issue is, well, what about prophecy? What about prophets and apostles and tongues and so forth? We do not believe there are any authoritative apostles and prophets today. And we did a whole, well, I did a whole thing at the Faith at Risk. Now, in some of those passages that Ryan cited in 1 Corinthians, the term prophet can be used two different ways. Because in the Greek, the one who prophesies may be somebody prophesying in regard to the type of 1 Corinthians 14, okay? That's not a prophet like Elijah or somebody like that. It's just a person in the church who prophesies. And an apostle can either mean an authoritative apostle, like the 12, or it can mean one sent. You just have functional terminology. Well, people still prophesy, but they don't give any authoritative binding revelation, and they're still sent, but they're not apostles in a technical sense. Now, because of the fact that we have an entire movement out there of Latter-day apostles and prophets who are teaching false doctrine, doing false everything imaginable, and claiming to speak for God when they do not speak for God, my opinion is the terminology has been poisoned, and unless you want to say a whole paragraph of disclaimers, don't even use it. Okay? So one sent in the sense that we believe in is a missionary, and one who prophesies in the term that we believe in is a gospel preacher. All right? Now, in regard to tongues, that's another issue. Let me talk about prophecy and tongues. Tongues are a very complicated issue. And you can't imagine all the stuff that's been written on it and how many different positions there are. The questions arise is what happened in Acts 2 where these people were speaking and known languages were spoke. Is that normative? But then in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says that he that speaks in unknown tongues speaks mysteries. And his understanding is unfruitful and he speaks to God and not unto men. Okay, so let's just lay aside Acts 2 and talk about 1 Corinthians 14. Tongues, according to 1 Corinthians 14, are humans speaking to God, not God speaking to man. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul forbade tongues, unknown tongues, to be spoken in the congregation unless there's an interpreter. All right? Now, what is an interpreter? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 14, and I've studied this, it says the one who speaks in tongues, his understanding is unfruitful. So that means it's not just a foreigner that knows a different language. It's somebody speaking a language that they received as a gift from God, but they don't even know what they're saying. Right? Okay, now, that's what it says. So, therefore, let such a person keep silent in a church unless there's an interpreter. Well, an interpreter would have to be somebody who did know what they were saying. And I don't know who that is. In fact, I know we don't have any of those interpreters. So, therefore, our position is if people believe they have the valid gift in tongues, the type that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 14, they can speak to the Lord at home. Okay? Not in a public assembly. But we're not saying that we know. Now, some people are teaching, we know that all tongues are from devils, and therefore anybody that has them is demon-possessed. I don't know how they can claim to know that. Because Paul didn't teach that, and there's nothing in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 where he said tongues would cease. So therefore, that's our position on that. Prophecy. Prophecy, and I've written articles about this, prophecy is the proclamation and application of valid implications and applications of Scripture. And I wrote a whole article defending that position. That was the position of the Reformers. That was the position of many commentators over the years, and I think it's a valid position. So therefore, in our adult Sunday school class, when we open the Scriptures and discuss and debate them, we're prophesying. And that type of prophecy isn't giving new revelation, it's applying old revelation. Yep. And it has to be judged, and the reason it has to be judged is because if somebody gives a false application or false implication, they're misleading the flock. Mm-hmm. And we do that. If somebody's, not to be mean, but you've been to Sunday school, if somebody says something that we don't believe to be biblical, we say, no, that's wrong, and here's why. Go on. Mm-hmm. Okay? It doesn't hurt anybody. We all have to be corrected. I made a mistake. When was that?
That was
I didn't ask my wife.
Yeah, I was going to point that in.
She'd get a lot quicker answer from her. Yeah. Okay, so therefore, if you can see what we've done, without just taking the easy route and saying all the gifts cease or any kind of a special gift is ceased and everything ceased, then you have an easy answer. They don't have to, deal with it. But I don't think we can do that exegetically, and that's what's important to us, is that we don't, you know, deviate from the Scripture. But by defining these things, and I think these are biblical definitions, the church is safe.
Yep. And notice Paul's concern in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is for the edification of the body. That's Paul's chief concern. He wants things to be done in order and in a proper manner so the church will be edified.
Exactly. So we're I believe, in the spirit of what Paul is teaching, looking for the edification of the church, and we're not telling people they can't have a certain gift other than anything that would give binding revelation or anything to be inappropriate or out of order. Is not a work of the Spirit. And I totally agree, and I preached on this, what you were saying before, the Holy Spirit comes to glorify Christ.
Yes.
Amen. Not man. Yep. And there's a lot of stuff people talk about the Holy Spirit's working greatly at this thing, and they're not even talking about Christ. They're glorifying man.
You had a sermon on that. How to discern a true work of the
exactly.
Spirit.
Exactly. So that's our position on this, and we are very, very strong on this position that if indeed we believe the Holy Spirit's at work, the evidence we're going to see is that the gospel's preached, Christ is preached, Christ is glorified, and Christ is at work in people's lives. And that's the Holy Spirit. I just got an email today. Somebody said, there's this big revival going on down in Florida. It's a new one again, and healings are going on, and people are excited, and they're going day and night. So I emailed them and said, go listen to a sermon on how to discern a true work of the Spirit. No. Just listen to that sermon and then email me back and you'll be able to discern that meeting yourself.
Yep.
You go there and they're not preaching Christ. It's not the Holy Spirit. Isn't that simple?
Yep.
That sure takes a lot of the technicalities. Now, any question you want to ask? Sorry to...
That was a simple version, remember.
Well, if you got other technicalities... go ahead and bring them up.
All right.
Oh, and another thing I didn't say, we do not believe in a second blessing doctrine.
Nope.
Okay? Second blessing doctrine is a traditional Pentecostal, not just Pentecostal. It's Nazarene holiness. There's various versions of second blessing. Second blessing is someone is saved but lacking something essential that they gain later through an experience or somebody lays hands on somebody. Or there may be some, the holiness movement taught that you could go and get entire sanctification in one shot.
Yep.
And so you either have it, you're totally sanctified, or you don't have it. Pentecostal doctrine was you receive the gift of tongues. That's a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is secondary and subsequent to salvation. There was a time that I believed that, but a careful study of the Scripture I don't think supports that, because I believe that the New Testament sees the body of Christ as one and that everybody in Christ has received everything they need pertaining to life and godliness.
Amen.
Now, that doesn't mean somebody may have received a gift of tongues at some time.
Yep.
So I'm not invalidating someone's experience. I just don't define it that way.
And also, we should not quench the Holy Spirit.
That's
so there's
right.
difference between... allowing the Holy Spirit to really work through us,
yep.
or shutting the door on areas yep. of our lives that where He needs to be working.
Right. Yep.
Well, and you know how you quench the Holy Spirit in a meeting?
By saying they can't preach the gospel.
Don't preach Christ. Don't preach the yep. gospel. Exactly. And the evangelical movement today is quenching the Holy Spirit on the right hand and on the left and across the country. The Holy Spirit is being grieved and He's being quenched. Because people are being told, you cannot preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the church.
Yep.
You might as well say to the Holy Spirit, we don't want you.
Yep. And that's why that last slide, I really wanted you to...
That's what the church is, why the church is a church.
You got it right, sister.
And that's
they want to bring people in and they don't want them to be offended.
Okay, what I don't understand, as long as the gospel has been preached around the world, how is it then that... men and women still do not know that God and God only is all you should worship. They yet worshiping all kind of things around the world and all kind of men and women around the world that they should not be, you know, bowing down to, that they should not bow down to when there's the one and only true God is all you should worship.
Yep, but it's because we're sinners. Okay, sons and daughters of Adam.
I said a quick one. You brought up the 1 Corinthians 13, 9 through 10. Mm-hmm. I was looking at verse 8, too, and it looks like it seemed to be important to the context of that. I was curious.
Why don't you read it?
It says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away.
Yep. And I think that is speaking of the consummation. Yep. Yep. Yeah, I think that's speaking of the consummation, that these things, when we come into the state of eternity, we have hope, love, and faith, too, also. But the greatest of these is love, because faith, in one sense, even though we're always going to be trusting the Lord, it's not going to be the hope of things unseen anymore, because faith is going to... We're going to see the Lord face to face. We're not going to hope anymore because hope is going to have its fulfillment. But love never ends.
Yeah. There's one more passage here then in that same context that shows that doesn't mean that those particular gifts would cease. It says here, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known.
Yeah.
And you can cross-reference that to 1 John 3, I think, in verse 2.
Exactly.
In the discussion on advocacy,
yes.
You were talking about John 16:7, and it mentions, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Could you elucidate specifically what the advantages are?
Plenty. Well, the number one, the Holy Spirit's going to come and regenerate us. And this kind of gets to a lot of the things that I am going to be getting to when we get into soteriology. I reserved it, otherwise, because if we outlined a lot of the stuff in the work of the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't have much soteriology stuff to be talking about. But regeneration, sanctification, illumination, all of those things are to our advantage because the Holy Spirit is changing us from the inside. And that's why I think primarily why it is to our advantage.
Well, if you want a really good illustration of why it was to their advantage, look at Peter before and after.
Yeah, look at Peter. Exactly.
Look at Peter in the Gospels, and then look at Peter in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit came.
Yeah, a pretty big
totally
contrast.
He was a new person.
Does that answer the question enough, Dick?
If the Holy Spirit comes to edify the church, when the church, assuming that happens this way, is raptured, is the Holy Spirit left, or the Scriptures support any perspective on what happens in terms of the Holy Spirit in the world if the church is raptured?
Well, that's one thing we have to remember is the Holy Spirit, again, this is a good thing about systematic theology. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. So when we're speaking of the Holy Spirit being somewhere, often we're speaking of in a way that he's working because the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. It's not that the Holy Spirit's gone from the earth after the church is raptured, because the Holy Spirit's omnipresent. But when we read in the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit's work seems to be in judgment rather than in...
Although there's some salvation.
There's some salvation. Israel's being gathered. Israel's being gathered. We have the first fruits. So there is remnants being gathered. But yeah, I would say... Because I think you're probably alluding to the fact that some people say the Holy Spirit's gone when the church is raptured. And theologically, we can't say that because the Holy Spirit is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. So this is a good practice of our systematic theology.
Ryan,
yeah.
Ryan, in the slide, the deity of the Holy Spirit, is that in essence what you're talking about in this Acts 5:3-4? Is
yes.
The fact that he knew Ananias' heart?
Yeah, there's that, and there's
judgment.
And there's a specific parallel in that. There's a specific parallel there. Yep, so you lied to God, and how is it that you lied to the Holy Spirit? So there's a synonymous parallelism that notes that the Holy Spirit is God. They're just used interchangeably there.
Okay.
By the way, there's something that's important that we should talk about. And when you were talking about omnipresent, Here's an important thing to know about terminology about the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And this is true for a lot of things. There's terminology that is geographical, but not literally geographical. Okay, now let me tell you why. Jesus said to the disciples, the Holy Spirit's with you, he will be in you. Well, so in is a geographical idea in our mind.
Right.
But the Holy Spirit's omnipresent.
Yep.
So even though we have an analogical use of geographical language, you actually have a relational issue, not a geographical one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's key. That word relational is very key.
Yeah. Do you understand that? It's like heaven above and hell beneath.
Yep.
Okay. Now, that's terminology the Bible uses, and it shows the distinction. But now that we have, you know, we've gotten by Ptolemy and Copernicus and Einstein and relativity, we know that the universe above and beneath are all relative to where your starting point is.
Yep.
And the earth is rotating.
And don't believe the email that you get in the email where they drilled down and heard the screams of hell.
They found hell. Yeah, okay. But so that's the terminology the Bible used. But again, there's a relational thing in an area of realms that the geographical terminology is analogical, but not exactly literal.
Yep.
Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
I was having a massage, and the girl who was working on me was speaking in tongues. And I prayed to God, if it's not coming from you, please stop it. And it ceased instantly. So are you telling me... I don't have the power. But are you saying, okay, so I don't have the power to stop it. Could she be demon-possessed?
The tongues are not exclusive to Christianity.
Right.
All right? Nor is healing. Okay? Somebody can call for the elders and go forward and be anointed with oil and prayed for, and the Lord may heal them. And we've had that happen. But somebody might go to the psychic healer and come away healed. So, okay, do you understand that? Okay, so healed, but one of them was demonic and the other was from God. Okay, and how do you know the difference? Well, you have to use the method of discernment. Was Christ preached? See, if a person consistently confesses Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and proclaims the gospel, and in that context believes and says, I did receive the gift of tongues as the Holy Spirit wills, and I pray to the Lord privately.
Yep.
I don't have grounds to tell them that's a demon because they're confessing Christ.
Right.
But on the other hand, there are all kinds of pagans that speak in tongues that aren't Christian. So when it comes to these gifts, it isn't the manifestation you're looking for. It's the context and what is being said about Christ. Now, when I was in the Pentecostal Bible College, I had godly teachers who loved Jesus Christ, who taught a solid doctrine of Christ, and they believed in the gift of tongues. I can't say that was bad because they were preaching Christ.
Nope.
All right? But if Christ is not preached and you see a lot of speaking in tongues, run. Or do what you did. Lord, stop this.
Yeah.
I had a question about, you know, there's this concept in the Bible called blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And I know I've been told by two different people on occasion that if you don't believe that this revival is of God or these miracles are of God, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit and you're doomed to go to hell. So I was just wondering if you could elaborate what does that really mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit?
Okay, let's take a look at the context. Jesus, number one, Jesus was the one who had demonstrated already that he was the Messiah through many different proofs. And the Pharisees, I think, knew full well who he was. I don't think it was an accident. That's key there with blasphemy. There's an intent with blasphemy. It's not just an accident. It's an outworking of great inward depravity. And so by them blaspheming the Holy Spirit, they knowing that Jesus was working, you know, with the very power of God himself, said, he's doing this of Beelzebub. And that is, as Jesus said, unforgivable. And remember, again, we want to remember here, this is Jesus. Jesus who knows people's hearts, knows people's minds. I don't think we can go around and be pointing out who or when an unforgivable sin was done, because we don't know people's hearts. We don't know people's minds. We don't know people's...
Generally, we link that also to Hebrews.
Hebrews, yes. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10.
The sin of apostasy in Hebrews.
Yep.
Okay. So if somebody's... Well, it says, no one who says Jesus is accursed by the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
Okay. So if a person preaches the Christ of the Bible and does so with authority and with conviction and believes that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and all that we preach about that and it's mm-hmm. in the Bible, and if you say that's from the devil...
Yeah, then you're...
That's really bad.
Bad.
That's really bad because the Holy Spirit is evident in that yep. person because Christ is being glorified.
Yep.
But the same doesn't apply to Benny Hinn, you know.
No. That's, you know, and that's why I made that last slide and I really highlighted it. Was because I think this point is so important regarding the glorification of Jesus Christ. It is... It works throughout all areas of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The glorification of the gospel of Jesus Christ is so important. And it's simple. And we've already talked about how, already in our discussion time, how important it is to the matters of discernment.
My question was about grieving the Holy Spirit. Do we as believers sense that within us? I mean, here's an example. We were in a church that was not preaching the gospel. They were preaching a man-centered gospel, mm-hmm. and I didn't really know what was going on. I was starting to figure it out, but I would sit in church, and I, like, when the pastor would start preaching, I would get extremely, like, almost like depressed.
Mm-hmm.
I would be depressed all that day and through the next day, and then it would kind of lift on Monday, and it went on for a year and a half like that,
mm-hmm.
until finally, you know, we knew what was going on. And I don't know, is that, you know...
I don't know if I would actually say that you're feeling the Holy Spirit being grieved, but you yourself are feeling grieved, possibly like the Holy Spirit, if Christ is not being preached and ungodliness is being presented in the midst of His people.
That one discernment thing we're talking about is revolutionary once it's in our minds. Is that the one key thing the Holy Spirit came to do, as Ryan said, is to proclaim, testify of Christ... and glorify Him. And you just use that tool and you will discern every time.
Mm-hmm.
And if you go into an auditorium with 5,000 people in it and a pastor with a Bible and you go 10 weeks in a row and he never preaches Christ and the gospel, that grieves the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely, that grieves the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is there to testify of Christ, and everybody's refusing to do it. It's grievous.
Yep.
And I'm saying that more boldly all the time, because it's evident. It's just absolutely true.
Mark, I have another question.
Okay. Isn't it also grieving the Holy Spirit if, like, someone is always nagging and complaining and not appreciating, giving thanks for what God has done and stuff like that, and just consistently thinking that, you know, not seeing the light of what God is doing in their life, and they're always nagging and complaining and always about everything around the world, all the worldly stuff. Isn't that grieving the Spirit too?
Let's take it to a secondary level, based on what Ryan taught.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? The primary thing the Holy Spirit does is testify of Christ. But what else did the Holy Spirit do? Inspired the Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And if we're going the opposite direction of what the Scripture tells us to do, that the Holy Spirit inspired, we're grieving the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
You see what I mean? We don't want to listen to what He said in the Scripture. In whatever area of our life, we don't want to listen to it.
And the Holy Spirit, think of it, you know, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, you know, and you shall be holy for I am holy. And so as we are in the pursuit of holiness and being sanctified, which these are terms we'll get into as we do soteriology, you know, the Holy Spirit is grieved by sin.
Absolutely.
It's grieved by sin.
I was just wondering if you could comment on in Revelation chapter 4, where it talks about the throne of God and there is these seven lamps and the seven spirits of God.
Mm-hmm.
And how does that fit in with what we're talking about?
Well,
do you have the answer on that?
Yeah.
I
Well,
tell me what, how you understand it.
Well, I think I understand the seven lamps as the churches.
Yeah.
And I understand the seven spirits. I think that's probably speaking of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, I agree. Good.
All right. High five.
The Holy Spirit in all of his fullness. Yeah, that passage is a little perplexing.
It is.
But,
you know, apocalyptic literature is different. You need to understand numbers are used very specifically. Yes.
Bob, I'm wondering if you did any studying on early Pentecostal history. As I understand it, there was a conservative and then a more radical branch, and the conservative people were preaching the gospel and thought that this tongues was going to help them go to the Alaskan Indians or something like that, and they were thinking the Lord was going to return soon, and they were zealous for preaching the gospel, and then other people kind of radicalized it and imposed it and caused a big...
Yeah, I'm very familiar with that. As a matter of fact, in my book I got at Bible College about the history of Pentecostalism, there was even at Azusa Street, there was one guy that came there, and he got up, and this, I have this quoted in a book of mine. He got up at Azusa Street and said, "This is not right. We're talking about the Holy Spirit all the time. The Holy Spirit came to testify of Christ," and that guy preached the gospel. And you're right, Diane, what happened was, so these experiences are happening, there's people speaking in tongues, and then there's trying to find a category to put it in. And some people thought, well, this is maybe if we go on a mission field, somebody's going to understand it. But it wasn't that. And then others decided that the second blessing doctrine was already around in the holiness movement. So some said, well, this must be the second blessing. And they attached it, you know, to certain passages in Acts, so that you receive the Holy Spirit in one sense when you're born again, and in a greater sense when you speak in tongues. And to their credit, some of the Pentecostals basically just went to good evangelical orthodoxy, adding that second blessing idea, which at the time wasn't radical because it was already in most of these other groups, and stuck it, and they pretty well stuck with it until recently. Mm-hmm. Now, recently, the Orthodox version is falling on hard times. If it doesn't fall prey to the Toronto Blessing or the Apostles and Prophets, it falls prey to Rick Warren.
Seeker sensitive.
In which case, all this stuff doesn't matter because you don't even really have most of the gospel there.
We have to wrap up. It's 8:30. Let's pray real quick, and then I'll stay. If you have more questions, I'll stay late, and feel free to come ask Bob or myself. Lord, we thank you for this time together, and we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, Father, and what a gift. He is with us forever, and we don't totally understand that, Lord, but we thank you for it. And most of all, Lord, we thank you that you are working in our hearts and minds through your Holy Spirit to announce the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and may you continue to work in us in that manner so that we might adorn the wonderful gospel by which we are saved. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, next week we are studying the doctrine of the Bible. Amen.